We're going to be continuing our series in Pieces of Peace, and where we left off was just at the very end of verse 18 of Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to be continuing from that. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to go from Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. We'll read the entire verse of 18 and then go to 26. So follow along with me if you have your Bibles. If you don't, it'll be up on the screen. It says this: "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we approach your throne and ask that you would rend our hearts, O God, that your word would be planted deep into good soil, Lord, that we would take it and receive it with open mind, O Lord, that lives would be changed and minds would be transformed and renewed. God, I pray that it be you to speak through me to convict the hearts of your people today. I pray for your Spirit, your anointing, and I pray that you'd use me as your instrument of peace. In Jesus, your mighty name, we pray these things. Amen. Listen, before you sit down, can everyone just do me the favor and look at Brother Joel and tell him the title of my sermon? Tell him, what's the worst that could happen? Awesome, you can sit down. What's the worst that could happen? Talk about catchphrases. Here at Plus Life, we have tons of people with tons of catchphrases. You have Brother Bryce in the back, and you know, if you hear the word poof, you know it's him. People say that my catchphrase is listen, listen, right? And probably you'll probably hear that tonight, right? But if you ever hear the term, what's the worst that could happen? You know that it can only be one person in this entire church. You know it's our brother Joel Matthew. He says this all the time for anything and everything. If he ever asks you to join the worship team, I'm sure Nina's heard this, right? If you ever, he's asked you to join the worship team and you're maybe a little nervous or, you know, a little afraid of, you know, he's going to say, what's the worst that could happen? You could die and go to heaven. Or if you want to try out some new food or something, he's going to be like, what's the worst that could happen? You could die and go to heaven, right? Or, because tomorrow's Wonderland Day, just copying. Tomorrow's Wonderland. If ever you are with Joel tomorrow, and you are a little tentative about wanting to go on a ride, I assure you, without 100%, now he's probably going to try not to do this tomorrow, but I assure you, he's going to try to pressure you in going on the behemoth or the Leviathan. By the way, biblical monsters in the Bible, just as I'm putting it out there, right? But he's going to be like, what's the worst that could happen? You could die at the top of Leviathan, but so what? You'll go see Jesus. Fantastic. What's the worst that could happen? I titled my sermon this because the passage that we just read is exactly this question. And whenever Brother Joel, and I say this all, you know, I love Brother Joel, right? He, you know, he's an inspiration to me. And this phrase of his actually has a lot of theological and, you know, doctrinal background to it. He doesn't just say it for the sake of saying it, right? He says it because I'm sure, at least I'm hoping, is that behind all of those sentiments is this passage that we just looked at tonight. What's the worst that could happen? We just read that that Paul, his sentiments or his version of that phrase is, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Like, what's the worst that could happen? If I live, Christ is glorified. If I die, I get to see Christ. So I'm good. I'm Gucci, as some of these new kids like to use the term. I'm so down and hip with it, as you can tell. I'm just looking at Mark because I think he's the only one that uses that phrase. But I love this passage tonight because it's in the specific context of Paul's situation in prison that this phrase or this understanding comes, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's in these circumstances that God's peace is all the more illustrated through Paul's life. It's so interesting how Paul's life is often used to show extremes in a Christian's life. For example, he in one passage, he says, I am the chief of sinners. And he lists the things that he's done in the past to harm the church. And therefore declares that he's the chief of sinners. But yet, Christ saved me so that he could save others. Showing the fact that if he was the worst of the worst and God could save him, how much more everyone else? In another instance, there's actually in the later passages of Philippians, he talks about how he was the Pharisee of Pharisees, how he was trained and schooled under a so-and-so teacher, and how he had all the accolades, but all of that he counts as loss, just so that Christ would be glorified. And in this situation, he is faced with the inevitable truth of his imprisonment. Either he is freed or he is executed for his faith. What's the worst that could happen? And it's in this extreme that God is able to demonstrate his peace all the more to us, the believers, and who are reading it now, and of course the church of Philippi. Because it's in this context of Paul, who is facing death being the worst that could happen, right? Paul facing death, it's in that where God's peace is all the more elevated and proclaimed. And that is what we are going to be looking at tonight. We are going to talk about Paul's resolve in the face of death, right? Because death is a big no-no, I would suppose. We're to be even talking about pieces of peace and the things that take away our peace. And if there's anything in the world that would take away our peace, it's the idea of death. A lot of people struggle with this, but we will get into that. Where do we start in all of this? Well, let's start from the top of our passage. I won't be too long. My desire tonight is so that we can jump into God's word. And I have three things that I want to do. I want to first and foremost teach you a sort of a doctrinal foundation that all of this is based on, or Paul's sentiments are based on. And also I want to encourage us or remind us of biblical truths that is represented in Paul's life here. But also I want to encourage everyone here as we leave this place and how we could live out that peace of God that Paul lives out in this passage. The fear of death is something that everybody deals with, right? And maybe it's not so much a question of death itself, but you know, what am I going to leave behind when I die, right? My legacy, or who's going to take care of so and so when I pass, right? Or maybe sometimes it's even more so the fear of like, oh, I hope I don't die a painful death. Kind of deal. And not to make light of death or any of the sort. And I don't want this to be a morbid sermon, by the way, because there is this passage is full of hope, right? Full of joy. In fact, Paul starts with the phrase, yes, and I will rejoice. So it's not a sad passage. But I do feel that there are those even in the church today that still fear death, but yet have been in the church for years. And I'm sure that has caused many people to lose sleep and lose their peace throughout their journey here on this earth. So let's start dissecting this passage. I want us to start from the very top there. I want to start where actually in Philippians 1:18b. I didn't know if you didn't know that you can have 18b in scriptural references, let you know you can. All right. We're going to start with yes, and I will rejoice, because the verse numbers were never there in the original text. Right. And it's such an awkward placing where they put verse 18 is, because yes, I will rejoice. It's a complete new sentence, but it's the end of verse 18. In any case, let's start with that. Yes, and I will rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that though your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, the peace of God is demonstrated by Paul in his resolve, in that he is dauntless towards death. Dauntless towards death. He was fearless, full of courage. It even talks about how he's full of courage, literally. And then in the first part of our passage, it talks about how he is rejoicing, that he will be rejoicing. Now, this is not the sentiments of somebody in prison, right? He's going to face the executioner's block, all right, the possibility of that. And I don't know about you, but if I was in this situation, I would be maybe a little bit afraid, maybe a little bit nervous. I mean, you know, at work, when the supervisors call me to their office, oh, I'm just nervous of that, right? Oh my goodness, what are they going to say, right? Like, oh my goodness, like, oh, are they going to talk to me about something? And then the words of Joel comes in my, what's the worst that could happen? You know, I die in their office and I go to heaven. Amen. Praise the Lord. Right? But it's, I mean, compared to what Paul was going to go through, he was in prison and he was going to face execution possibly. But yet nowhere in what we just read was a sentiment of fear present, or a sentiment of nervousness or anxiety. This could have been his last will and testament, right, to the Philippian church. He could have said, you know, say hello to so-and-so for me. Make sure that you pay off this person, so forth. But instead, he says that he will rejoice. Instead, he says his sentiments are that he is full of courage. It's like, Paul, what are you doing, man? You crazy? You should be afraid. You're about to face death. What are you doing? It's like whenever I see people ride on roller coasters, it's like, what are you doing? Are you crazy? Like, or whenever, have you ever noticed this when you're going up a roller coaster? I mean, it's like, amen, you know, taking notes. Right? Have you ever seen this when you're on the roller coaster and you're at the top and then people are like laughing and like, this is going to be fun. And I'm just sitting there thinking, why am I here? What is the point to all of this? Or I just look at them like, are you crazy? We're about to die here. Go down this thing. But that's exactly the sentiments with Paul. There was no reason for him to be so joyous. There is no reason to have confidence with his situation. Yet the peace of God is displayed through him. He's not mourning, or he's not sorrowful, or he's not full of anxiety in this passage, but rather he demonstrates all the more. In fact, in verse 19, it goes on, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation. An eager expectation is like, wait, so you're hoping that, you know, like something would happen to you? You're eagerly expecting the worst to come? Like, what's going on, Paul? No hint of fear in his statements. He's, and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And then in verse 21, this is the summary or his thesis of why he feels all of this. He says this, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That statement is, it demonstrates the peace of God. That Paul has come to terms with everything that he's going through, his entire circumstance. And he's come to terms with it. And he says, you know, there's only two options for me now. Either I live and the work I do for God is going to be fruitful for his glory, or I die and I get to see my Savior. That's a win-win situation. There's no worse possibility in that. What's the worst that could happen? None of that is bad. But that is his sentiments going into this. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Imagine having this kind of peace. Again, if death is the pinnacle of all the human problems that we could ever face, and you know, your relational problems and your financial issues are underneath, and maybe it's you trying to figure out where your purpose and your direction is, or what career you ought to go for, or maybe it's a conflict with a coworker or a family member or whatever else. All of those things fall underneath this thing called death, the most fearful situation that any man or woman can go through. It's called the great equalizer, because it has no pity towards the poor or the rich, or you know, the weak or the strong, or the old or the young. It's everybody has to face death at some point. Yet just as Paul had peace at this great beast called death, you too can have peace when you face death. Well, behemoth, or that same peace that Paul had, you can have as well, regardless of what you may be facing. It's interesting, though, that oftentimes even believers who ought to have this sort of same sentiment as Paul, who ought to have this peace in the face of death, does not have that peace. It's interesting how many times, where you can even, whether it's a believer or a non-believer, you can ask them this simple question: do you know where you are going when you die? And both believer and non-believer will either come up with the same sentiment of like, I don't know. But for the believer, that should not be the case. For the believer, it should not be the case that the question about where you are going to go after you die, after you face death, that should not be something that we lose sleep over, because throughout the gospel, throughout the New Testament, throughout scriptures, there is an assurance that God gives us. And it's in that assurance that Paul is able to have peace. First and foremost, he is able to have peace because he knows that Christ has already conquered death. That's the first resolve that Paul has. He has a resolve that just as Christ conquered death, so too can I conquer death. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55-57, it says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was confident, or he was dauntless towards death, because he knew that his Savior, the God that he was following, had already defeated death. There was already a victory. Listen, your confidence over death is only as great as your confidence in Christ. That's where Paul was. He had this peace. Like, what was death to him, right? And in fact, even to the early church, what was death to the early church? And throughout the New Testament, they called it sleeping, taking a nap, right? Hence why the idea of, oh death, where is your sting? There is no longer this need to be afraid of death, that we can have peace as believers. Paul was dauntless because he knew Christ had conquered death. And the second reason I believe Paul was dauntless towards death is simply because he knew where he was going. In fact, he was certain of it. He was certain of where he was going. There is no sentiment of doubt in what Paul was saying to the church of Philippi. He wasn't saying, well, you know, maybe if I continue to do what I'm doing here, and maybe if I continue to be good here, and maybe if I continue on this journey of being, you know, God's follower and being faithful in this, then maybe, possibly, I'll get to see my Savior. None of that sentiment. There is a confidence in Paul in this passage. Confidence that Christ will deliver him, as he already mentioned in this passage, but also that he will see Christ himself. His confidence was not in the performance, but in the person of Jesus Christ. His confidence wasn't in his own performance of doing good, of following what his call is, of participating in the work of the gospel. His confidence was in the person of Jesus Christ who was saving him. And this is the part where I got to do a little bit of teaching, because I believe that this foundation has to be here for us to grasp this idea of peace in this passage. It's called the assurance of salvation. Because I've been to many conferences and spoken at many conferences where I would do an altar call at the end, right? And I'll be asking, you know, if anybody's out there that wants to start a relationship with God, or you want to be, you know, so forth, altar call words, right? And then, you know, put your hand up, close your eyes, put your hand. And I see people who have been in the church for years, who grew up in the church. Not that that makes it certain that you're a Christian or a believer, but or those who I've walked with, and those who I know who are growing and who are on a track or on a journey with God, I see them put their hands up as if they do not know where they will go at the end of their life. And that's heartbreaking, because this assurance that we have in Christ, the assurance that God's word gives us of salvation, is one of the greatest pieces of peace that we can have. That it's not about us having to continue to be good, or it's not about us having to do good things after we've accepted Christ in our life that keeps us saved. No. It's not works that keeps us saved. It's Christ himself. We have to understand this, to absolutely grasp why Paul was at peace about whether or not he was going to live or die. The assurance of salvation. It's Christ who keeps us. It's Christ who transforms us. It's Christ who saves us. It's Christ who is going to deliver us at the end of the day and bring us into his presence. It's nothing that we could do. Assurance that when God forgives us of our sins, that he's forgiven us of all our sins. Because I think that's the point that a lot of people struggle in. Is that, well, you know, I recognize that Christ died for my sins, and I'm surrendering my life to him, and I'm accepting him into my life, right? But the assumption is that after that point, then we're no longer supposed to be sinning, right? Or no longer that we are to be, you know, we ought to be living this good Christian perfect life. But that's not the reality of it. Right? Salvation actually comes in three parts. There is salvation, that initial saving grace where God imputes Christ's righteousness on us, forgives us of our sin as we accept Christ into our life. Salvation not from hell or sin, but salvation from God's wrath. There's sanctification. That's where God transforms us and renews us and continues to create us to become more and more like Jesus Christ into the image of his son. And there's glorification, where at the end of the day, when at the end of this life, God delivers us from this mortal flesh and gives us new bodies and freed from sin and all of pain and death and suffering is no more, and we spend eternity with Him. But again, if I think sometimes we get held up at that idea that, well, what about my sin? How come I'm still failing God even after I've been saved? And it becomes this mentality of, well, I have to keep on doing good things then. And that's the only way that I know that I'm saved. Listen, God saved you when you were still a sinner, knowing that you'd continue to sin. There's that passage that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what does that mean then? That we're only forgiven for the sins that are prior to our point of salvation? No, not at all. Because Christ died not just for your previous sins, but all your sins, past, present, future sins. And you are forgiven of them. In Hebrews 10:10, it says this, And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. In verse 12 it says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down on the right hand of God, waiting from the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. In verse 14 it says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ died for all your sins, not just a bit of it, not just the ones that you surrendered to him, not just the ones that you've dealt with in the past, all your sins, past, present, future. I bring this up again because it's the foundation of this peace that Paul has, and I bring this up because there are churches out there and some believers who believe that or who don't believe this foundational truth that Christ forgives us of all our sins, but also that once we sin after the initial point of salvation is that we end up losing that grace of God, that we end up losing that salvation. But that is not the case. Not from the picture of Scripture, not from what we read in Scripture. Right? Scripture absolutely depicts this idea of once saved, always saved. There's that passage in Romans 11:29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I think I've heard it preached multiple times in the past, and I think they've used that passage in the wrong context. You know, they always say, hey, listen, you have a gift in God, you better use it, right? And you can't deny your gift, you're good in worship, go and play guitar, and go and lead worship, or whatever else, right? For the gifts of God are irrevocable. That passage is used in the wrong context, because that gift that is being referred there is the gift of salvation. For the gifts, that gift of salvation, that gift of freedom from sin, that gift of being able to rise from the dead is irrevocable. There's no gift receipt on that. You can't return it. Imagine, okay, throughout Scripture, God is always compared as a father, right? He's always compared as a heavenly father, right? There's even that passage in Scripture where Jesus is teaching, if a son asked a father for bread, would he give him a snake or a scorpion or something like that, right? And then comparing it, how much more, you who are evil, how much more your father in heaven? Always comparing God to be this good and perfect father, right? Now imagine that in the context of salvation where God gives you a gift, right? But then you mess up. Oh no, you do something bad. Imagine that imagery of God taking back that gift. That's not really a good father. That's not really a good dad. Or how about this? The idea of adoption is repeated over and over. The idea of sonship, that we are accepted into God's family. Imagine, okay, you're part of my family now, right? You're now called my son or my daughter, right? But if you mess up, you're kicked out of this family. What kind of parent is that? That's not at all a good parent. I think sometimes we can view God as a parole officer rather than a parent. A parole officer. I had a friend who came out of prison. Yeah, I know. I hang out with those kinds of people. I don't know what I'm getting at. I had a friend who came out of the prison, and his parole officer would follow him around wherever he went. Would even go to the workplaces that he was hired at, and he would and would say things to his, you know, his managers, or try to, you know, deface him in front of his coworkers, all of these things, right? But this guy, this parole officer, would always keep watch to make sure that he wasn't doing anything wrong, because at the moment that he did something wrong, he was going to go back to prison. And I feel like sometimes we treat God that way, as a parole officer. It's like we accept his grace, we accept his forgiveness, we receive the new life, but we think that God is just around the corner, just keeping an eye on us, making sure that, oh, is he going to do something? Because if once he does something, he's going back into prison, he's going back into, you know, the naughty list, unsaved list. Once saved, always saved. The Bible speaks about us being born again. You can't be unborn again. It doesn't make sense. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I mean, if you want another illustration, a biblical illustration, right? Like, check out the story of Israel. The story of Israel. The story of Israel is reflective of our spiritual journey, because they were called, they were chosen, they were a chosen people, and they were on this journey with God, and God was blessing them and delivering them and all of these things. But then they fail time and time again. They mess up, but every single time God calls them back. Okay, I'm going to bring you people back. I'm going to forgive you of your sins. I'm going to call you. I'm still going to use you. And even to this day, some Christians believe that, you know, the Jews or the people of Israel are now sort of just neglected or thrown aside, because now the new nation of God is, you know, Christianity. But that's exactly contrary to what Paul talks about in Romans. Romans, he talks about how we are grafted into the nation of Israel, that Israel is not cast out. Regardless of how fallen away they may have been, or regardless of what sin they committed, in the same context, in the same sense, regardless, if you are here a believer today, regardless of what sin you commit, you do not lose your salvation. Now, before someone goes, oh, but then you're just giving people a license to sin. Ian! No! That's not the case. Because we also know in God's word that God disciplines the ones he loves. We also know that those who are true believers hears the voice of God and are convicted by his spirit. So if you truly are a believer in Christ, a child of God, you will not deny the voice of God in your life or the convictions of the spirit. And do not ever think that you can get away with your sin if you're a child of God, because he disciplines the ones he loves. All of that to say that this is where Paul's peace is building upon. He knows that Christ has already conquered death, and so therefore, what's that to him? At the same time, he knows exactly with certainty where he is going, and that is to see his Savior. John 10:28 says this. This is Jesus talking. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. In Romans 8:35, verse 39, Paul echoes the same sentiments. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." If none of those things can separate us from the love of God, what makes you think you can separate yourself from the love of God? Your sin, I had to read this quote because, man, I wrote this down. I'm like, oh my goodness, Lord, this is definitely not for me. But listen, your sin does not cause you to lose your salvation the same way your righteousness did not cause you to earn it. Poof. Verse 23 of our passage. It says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." So how is Paul's peace demonstrated in our passage tonight? First and foremost, that he was dauntless towards death, right? And the reasons were already listed. But here's the second point. How was the peace of God demonstrated? Because, listen, he was desperate for the deliverer. He was desperate for the deliverer. If there was anything that caused Paul to lose peace, is that he was undecided whether or not he was going to stay or he was going to go, right? He didn't know which one he would rather want, whether it's to be with Christ or to remain on earth, to continue to glorify Christ. That's the peace. And I love his sentiments in this passage. He says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." You know, when I was dating Faye, right? I feel like I always use a Faye illustration when I preach, but it's the most relevant thing I have right now. But when I was dating Faye, right, especially closer to get when we were getting married, right? You know, there would be, you know, I'd drop her off at home, and there'd just be that, as we're going our separate ways, there's that sentiment, it's like, oh, I have to go home now. Like, I have to leave her here. Oh, you know? He's just like, why? I wish we were already married. This is everything that she's saying, by the way. Right? Like, but there's that sentiment of just like, oh man, I don't want to go apart, you know. But now that we're married, right? There's this, like, every time after work, right? Or when my hours at work are starting to close, right? I'm thinking, man, I get to go home to my wife. Right? I get to go home to my wife. You know, no more having to live in separate houses. No more having to live separate ways. I get to go home to my wife. Amen. And I believe it's the same sentiments that Paul is trying to get to here when he says it's far more better to be with Christ. Because that's his sentiment, is that where Christ is where home is. For him, where his beloved Savior is, that's where he wants to be. And by the way, for those who are looking for a spouse or whatever, I've heard it said, I know Faith said this about me, but, you know, whenever she's with me, it feels like home, right? I hope it still feels that way, right? But it feels like home. And in the same sense, Paul's sentiments towards Christ is that being in the presence of Christ is where he ought to be. Being with his Creator, being with his Savior, there's no other place like it. And so he's at peace with death because he knows that after he dies, he's going to be with his Savior. He's going to be with the one who loves him, the one who loved him to the point of death. He's going home to be with Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says this to the church, says to us, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." There was a desperation, a desire to be with Christ, and rightly so. I mean, if you think about it now, here in this life, we experience so much grace. We experience so much love and forgiveness. And Christ isn't even physically here with us, right? We experience so much joy in this walk with God. And imagine how much more when we are face to face with our Savior. Imagine how much more when we come face to face with our Savior who has his arms open wide and says, "My good and faithful servant." And then we get to spend all of eternity with... Listen, you know, I think the reason why that's not... Sometimes we've lost that joy, we've lost that desperation as Paul had. Because listen, the early church had this idea that Christ could come any second. Right? When Jesus said, "I'll be with you even to the end of the age, and I'm coming... or he's going to come back soon," right? They all had the idea that, oh, you know what? Christ's return is just around the corner. And so they were eagerly expecting Christ to return anytime. And that's where their hope was. It's like, all right, all the troubles, all the persecution, all the things that we are going through, right? Christ is coming back. Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. But I think over the years and throughout church history, that sense of excitement, maybe even mostly in our generation, that sense of excitement has dwindled down, and there's no longer a desire to see Christ again. No longer a greater desire or a same sentiment as Paul has, or he can say it's better than anything else. And maybe it's because of the pop sermons that we hear on in the West, where God blessing us in this life and God transforming us in this life and all of these things happening in this life, but we never ever talk about what's happening in the next life. And the joy that is greater than all, the joy that we can experience that is greater than what we can ever experience in this life, coming in the next as Christ returns. Where is that desperation? Where is that hunger? Where is that desire to be delivered, to see our Savior? Because listen, what you've experienced here, all the good that you've experienced here in this life, cannot compare. Cannot compare. Not even to paradise, not even to heaven, but cannot compare to being in the presence of Christ. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In Revelation 21, 4, it says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." All of these things. That's genuine peace. If we're ever looking for peace in this lifetime, maybe we can find it. Maybe we can have the pieces of peace to help us throughout this journey. But listen, the ultimate and greatest peace that you can ever have is when you are standing in the presence of your Savior. Paul had this desire to be in the presence of his Savior. I think sometimes we love our jobs more or our possessions more. I think we often try to find pleasure and satisfaction in the things of this world. And I think that's what diminishes or minimizes the joy that we ought to be expecting or ought to be having in expectation of Christ's return or us joining him. In 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of this flesh, which wage war against your soul." It's the idea that, listen, we're just sojourners, travelers. right? Our home is not here on this earth. Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to make a place, I'm going to go and prepare a room for you in my Father's house. Our many mansions, right? All of these things. Peter reinforces that by saying, listen, don't grow attached to the things of this world. Be in this world, but not of it. Don't find your pleasure in the flesh. Don't find your joy and you know, your hope at the end of the day here in the things of this world. Find it in the life to come. Find it in Christ. So I guess a question that we can ask is, where do you find your joy? Where do you find your joy? Are you desperate for Christ's return? And it's not like those times where it's like, Lord, come now, please, so I can get out of this mess kind of deal. But even when you're not in a crisis, you're just, Lord, I want to see you soon. Lord, I want to see you soon. The greatest love that you can ever experience, the greatest peace that you can ever experience is in the presence of Christ. Let's go to verse 24 of our passage. Paul continues. He says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul, and here's my last point. Paul was deliberate for the day. He was deliberate for the day. He was intentional about why he was going to stay. I love what Paul does, though. He's like, whether life or death, I cannot choose. He like simplifies life and death to like choosing an option at like Osmos or something, right? It's like, you know, a chicken on the rocks or a chicken on the sticks. Whether I cannot choose, you know, I cannot tell you. He simplifies it to that. But then, as we just read, he gives an account of what he chooses. He says that to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. So he chooses to stay on this earth for the specific reason of building up the saints. He doesn't stay on this earth going, well, I guess, you know, I could just hang out here. Well, I guess I could just do life, whatever. No, he specifically stays for the building up of the saints. It's funny because he wanted to leave for the Savior, but he stayed for the saints, right? He was deliberate. He was intentional about why he was here. He was purposeful. And I think that is important to this idea of peace, because I think sometimes the reason why we lose sleep over and sometimes we lose our peace is because we're living purposeless lives. We don't know why we're here. Paul was at peace as to the reason why he was there, why he was staying on this earth, and that is that his life was revolving around spreading the gospel and building up other believers. He was very intentional about why he was going to stay. He goes on to say in Philippians chapter 2, he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. His sentiments were clear. He was at peace with it. The reason why I'm going to stay is that so that my life could be an inspiration, my life could be an encouragement to other believers so that they can continue to grow in their walk and journey with God. He was very intentional about it, and he was at peace with it. What is your life for? What is your life for? Like I said, sometimes we lose sleep because we're trying to figure out what our life is for, what our purpose here on earth is. And oftentimes we try to fill that purpose with different things, purposes that only are temporary, purposes that aren't actually for us. Sometimes we think that our purpose or reason is in our career or in a relationship or to make money and to, you know, all of these ideas. But the question comes down to it. Listen, those things do not satisfy. Those things are not your purpose for this earth. If you're ever wondering, you know, why are we here? God created us. In the beginning, His plan was for stewardship, for relationship, and for worship. Stewardship, and when He created Adam, he told Adam to take care of this garden for me. Relationship in the idea that God created Eve so that they could have relationship with one another, but at the same time have relationship with God. And of course, worship, to be able to worship God, to give Him the due cause, to give Him the honor and the worth that He deserves. Paul was at peace with his purpose. He wasn't fighting it, because sometimes that's the thing too that we lose sleep over, especially us who have been, you know, in the faith for long. We fight the call of God and we lose sleep over that. We lose peace over that because we're fighting what God wants to. I mean, if our brother Joshua, right, just using him as an example, right, him going out to, where is it again? I don't know, right? But if he was... If God had truly called him, and I believe that God has truly called him to that place, but if he was fighting that, and he was trying to stay here, and he was trying to make it work here, but Lord God, I can do it here, I can, you know, do the same thing here, he would not have peace. But thank God that he has that obedience. Thank God that he has that obedience to follow the call and the purpose that God has for him. Because otherwise he would not have peace about it. I mean, I don't have peace about it. I wish he'd just, you know, stay here, but whatever. You know, I'm follow God. I want to close here, but I think death is a topic, is a situation that both believers and non-believers struggle through. Again, it's a great equalizer. Everybody faces it. Everybody has to go through it. You cannot avoid it. But just as Paul had this great peace, even though he was facing his execution, just as he had this great peace, listen, we too can have, if that is the worst, what's the worst that could happen? You could die. You can be in prison and you could be executed. That's the situation that Paul was in. Yet he had peace. How much more the situations in your life? Can I ask the worship team to come up as we get ready to close? How much more the situations in your life? If Paul could face death and the certainty of it with great peace, and if that is the worst of the worst, how much more your financial troubles, your relational troubles, maybe your struggles with sin, maybe your whatever else that you're going through, maybe it's you looking for a career, maybe you finishing school, maybe it's you, whatever else causes you to lose peace. How much more can God step into your life and bring you His peace? If this man who was on death row could have peace in the midst of his crisis, how much more you? But it has to start, as we said, talked about tonight, it has to start with this foundational understanding that Christ has conquered death. Death has lost its sting. And in Him, There is full assurance of your salvation, of you seeing eternity with Him. That He does not retract the grace that has been given, that He does not, just because you are sinful, just because you continue, that He does not in some petty way remove the forgiveness from you. He does not remove the righteousness from you. Oftentimes we think that sin destroys our relationship with God. It doesn't destroy the relationship, but sin does disrupt the fellowship with God. That fellowship being, you know, that being able to walk in fullness and being to walk without shame and regret and being able to walk without guilt and being able to be empowered by the Spirit. How can you do that when you quench the Spirit because of your sin? Paul was at peace. Paul was at peace with the things to come, with death to come, because he was already expecting to see his Savior. And I want to reassure all of you here tonight. Would everybody just stand and close your eyes? Right? I want to reassure all of you tonight that if you are a believer in Christ, if you have received his forgiveness and you have put your faith in the salvific work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in the grave, you are saved for all of eternity and you can never be separated from the love of God. No sin of your past, no sin of your present, no sin of your future can never remove you from the love of God, from His family. You are forgiven. You can drop all your guilt and shame at the cross. You no longer need to carry it. And if you're here tonight and you're losing sleep over things in your life, things that take away your peace, here's the assurance that peace is not the absence of conflict, but the presence of Christ in those conflicts. So I pray tonight that you would invite Him in to whatever situation you're in, whatever crisis you may be experiencing, invite His presence in. Know His peace truly. Because He is willing. He is willing to give you His presence. He is willing to be in the midst of your crisis. He is willing to be with you to give you peace. So, gracious Heavenly Father, I pray, O God, that you would confirm in us the truth of your word, that God, that once we are sealed by the blood of the Lamb, we are fully and eternally sealed, that we are forgiven fully, that our sins have been paid for fully, that Christ's death on the cross was enough. It was enough. That it's not Christ plus works, that it's not Christ plus anything else. It's fully founded in your work, Lord Jesus. I pray that you would change us, oh God, to reflect that grace, to live according to that salvation. And I pray, Father God, that if there's a brother or a sister that is living in sin, that is still disobeying you, that you would bring your conviction, that you would bring your discipline as a loving Father to turn them around, to turn them back to you. Lord God, I pray in Jesus' name for those who are dealing with things, who are struggling through things, who are facing a crisis, that your peace would just enter in. What's the worst that could happen? They die and then they go and see you for all eternity. What's that? That's not worse, God. That's the best thing that could happen to us. I pray that you would put in us that desire once again, that desperation to see you once again. I pray, God, that you would change our inclinations of joy and happiness and pleasure from the things of this world to the things of you, Lord Jesus. Lord, give us your peace. Give those who are living purposeless lives purpose. And may that purpose revolve around you.
Lord, help us tonight. Help us to receive your word. In Jesus, your mighty name, we pray these things. Amen. Amen.